Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, as we previously did, to John chapter 5, as we'll be looking at a section that is a part of Jesus' testimony as to the truth of His claims to be equal with the Father. I don't know how many of you have ever been called for jury duty, but every time I am called, I'm usually dismissed either early or very late in the selection process, and I'm told I am rejected for my profession and for my moral persuasions. And so I suppose that I continue to go to do my part, and yet I know that I probably never will be called to be a part of a jury. And yet it is a very interesting look at this process, this system of justice that is a part of our way of life here in America. One of my first-hand encounters, however, with justice came when I was a teenager. I was driving along on Pacific Coast Highway. I had a girl with me. And as we were looking to the coast and driving north, I found that a car had slowed down in front of me. And that kind of interrupted my flow. And so I decided to speed up to go around him. And when I did, I found out why his car was going slower. For I got pulled over, and I was given this ticket. And I was asked to come to court to either defend my case or to pay my fee. And so I did come back to the court there in Long Beach. And when I got into the court, my name was read off. Mr. Don Smith, how do you plead? And I walked up to the bench and said, well, before I make any kind of a plea here, I'd like to tell you about how I was... He goes, excuse me, Mr. Smith, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty? Well, before I say anything, I'd like to tell you how I was... And he goes, excuse me, were you going 12 miles above the speed limit? Yes or no? Well, yes. Guilty. And I guess I realized at that moment in time that justice is served and that I was guilty. But I had my own reasons and explanations, but I really had exceeded the speed limit. And there's a sense in which the trial of Jesus Christ was truly a mockery, however, of justice. He was accused by the religious establishment of being a Sabbath breaker, law breaker, if you would, and being a blasphemer. For he had previously healed a lame man that was lame beside the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem on Sabbath. And then he not only claimed that he was equal with God, but he said he would be their judge at the resurrection. And both counts that he was accused of were punishable by death under Jewish law. Before his case or any other accusation could be brought officially to a court, there had to be sufficient evidence needed to substantiate these astonishing claims. Initially, these religious leaders brought to public knowledge the claims of Christ. Even under threat of rejection and prosecution and even persecution, Jesus did not back away from his accusers. As a matter of fact, when they call him a blasphemer, he goes into further detail as to why he is to be considered as equal with the Father. And it set up this inevitable clash between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Like a defendant serving as his own attorney, Jesus stood before his accusers on the steps of the temple in Jerusalem and presented his case. He re-explained in further detail his claims. So this morning, let's try to recapture the courtroom drama as it unfolded there at that temple in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. Christ claims, we will hear from the Lord's lips, were not based only on his own testimony. Look at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He admitted that his testimony alone would not be true. What did he mean by that? Was he saying that what he had to say was not true? No. In Revelation 1:5, he is recognized as the faithful witness. What Jesus was saying, that he would not stoop to self-authenticate or to self-glorify himself in testimony. Even though he had no need of any man to testify on his behalf, he was going to put on public record the names of those he would call to testify to the truth of his claims. He had already said to his accusers in this same chapter, chapter 5, verse 19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing, nothing of himself." And look here at the verse that precedes it. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not speak my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In other words, what Jesus is saying by the fact that if he gave testimony of himself, it would not be true, what he's saying is that he came to perfectly declare the Father to humanity. He didn't say anything, couldn't do anything, apart from dependence upon the Holy Spirit, apart from the power that is given to him by the Father. Instead, the burden of proof for his claims would come through him from the Father. In other words, what he is going to say and what he's going to do is a testimony from the Father that his claims are true. He will not do anything apart from what his Father would do in him and through him. Can you see automatically why the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the priests and the scribes were so upset? I mean, think of these claims. Incredible. For his claims to be proven true, he offered the Father's firsthand testimony to substantiate his claims. Look at verse 32. "There is another." He doesn't mention the name of the Father here, but that will come up later. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Even though he doesn't use the Father's name here, he's alluding to his testimony that he will offer, and it will be true. We learn in John 3:11 that there is this wonderful, inseparable interrelationship between the Son and the Father. We are told by Jesus in John 3:11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Who is Jesus referring to? He's referring to, I believe, the Father speaking in and through him. That's the we. That's the our that he's talking about. There is this inseparable unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus knew what was in the heart of these men. They had not come to learn. They had come to condemn. And his prophetic insights as to how they would respond to his testimony certainly came true. Look at John 8, 13 through 16. Turn your Bibles, if you would, so you can follow along right there. In other words, Jesus said they would not receive His testimony as true, and we find that is exactly their response in John 8, 13 through 16. Listen to the Pharisees accuse Jesus. They say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet I do judge. My judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Christ is arguing again that His testimony is true. But if it was only His own testimony, in other words, done apart from the Father speaking in and through Him, it would not be true. For everything He did, everything He said, He did in perfect obedience to His Father. In other words, in simplest terms, Christ lived the perfect life of faith for us. So that when we pray and call out to the Lord, "Lord, you don't know what this is like. You don't know what I'm facing. You don't know how hard it is to be a witness at school, at work, to my family. You don't know how hard this is." You must remember that Christ has perfectly lived in obedience and faith to the Father. He did so because He did not cling in His divine nature to the powers He could have used. Rather, He chose to live in dependence upon the Father by faith. We learn a lot about Christ that helps us to understand our Mediator and our great High Priest. He never spoke on His own authority, but only what the Father spoke to Him and through Him. Therefore, Jesus in these verses is once again claiming that He is the equal with the Father. And it isn't any wonder that His accusers sought even more to plot His death. Now, Christ's claims were substantiated by other true witnesses. Again, imagine ourselves in an unofficial preliminary court hearing. And Jesus now is offering evidence why His testimony is true. And yet what He is going to say is that He is equal with God, the Father. And that will be the thing that they will use to ultimately bring Him to court and to have Him crucified. It is necessary that a man have evidence to defend himself. And Jesus sought corroborative evidence from other witnesses, as anybody would do in a hearing. The charges made against Jesus by the Jews, as we said, were punishable by law. And under Jewish law, He knew that His accusers would need two or more witnesses that had first-hand information to condemn Him. In John 8, 17 through 18, Jesus said, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Now, He is giving testimony. He says, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." What is Jesus saying? Well, I'm not going to give a testimony just about my own merit, but actually, I will give testimony about myself, and so will my Father. I have two witnesses. They are true. Later, the Apostle John, who was the author of this great gospel, was convinced of this evidence. And he wrote a fitting conclusion to this book. Let's look at the end of John's gospel. Look at John chapter 21, verses 24 through 25, the last verses of this incredible gospel. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. You sense that John, throughout this book, is attempting to provide evidence. Evidence upon which you can make a verdict. Whether or not Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, or whether or not it is true that he is equal with God the Father and was sent by him to save his people from their sin. Jesus then puts into public record four witnesses. He's going to call four witnesses to the witness stand to substantiate his claims of being the Lord of Sabbath and the equal with the Father. His first testimony that he offers was that of John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 through 35. He says, "You have sent to John." In other words, what he's saying is, I'll give you the name of someone, and you've already had testimony from him before because you sent someone there. You have public record of that. He says, "You have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." This really is a rather clever legal, tactical move by our Lord. Even though John never performed a miracle, he was regarded by the public in that day as a prophet, that his words were true. And besides, the Jews had firsthand testimony from him. They sent a group down to him. We read about that in the first chapter of this gospel. They had testimony from him that Jesus was the Messiah. And he announced in John 1:34, that is, John the Baptist did, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God," on record, publicly declared. In John 3:28 through 29, the baptizer made another claim about Jesus. He says, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who comes from above is above all. All who is and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now listen to what he says. "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." John, in other words, had been sent from God to be a witness to Christ. He was like a bright, burning lamp. But wherever there is light, however, there are usually nasty moths that seem to be attracted. The scribes and the Pharisees were like obnoxious moths that buzzed around John the Baptist's head, that is, until he was later beheaded. And initially, the people rejoiced in his light. They had a reason for hope. Maybe this was the day of the Messiah. Maybe this is the day we would be delivered from Rome. But later, we are told, and Jesus is really, in essence, putting the evidence back on, "You rejoiced at what he had to say at first, but you preferred the darkness rather than the light." The priest had come to learn learn what they could to condemn Jesus, not to learn about eternal life. They came to condemn. In offering John's testimony, Jesus knew that his accusers had to be careful. They had to be careful what they said, because the Baptist was held in such high respect as a prophet in his own day. And John's testimony was introduced as evidence of Christ's claims, even though he did not need the testimony of any man. So then why does he bring up John the Baptist? Jesus answers that. So that you might be saved. Now that's a rather interesting comment. Why? Why does Jesus say, I don't need the testimony of John the Baptist, but I offer to you as evidence? Why? So that you might be saved. What Jesus is basically saying is that I offer to you the Word of God through the prophet, that you might be saved. He's respecting and understanding that salvation comes about by the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, then listen to what John the Baptist says. If you don't live and listen to me, listen to the word that comes through him. He was pressing them, if you would, to accept or reject the word of God and the claims that were made by this prophet. Now, the second testimony Jesus presented were his own works. Look at verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, he says. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The healing of the lame man, as we have read, was also foreseen in Isaiah 35 of the Messiah who was to come. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. This was being fulfilled in their own day, and yet they rejected the word of Isaiah as fulfilled in their midst by Christ. Even Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, recognized that no one could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. Jesus had stated that he had come to do and to finish the works that his Father had given him. Yet in spite of these many miracles, Jesus had no honor in his home country. Jesus claimed in John 14:11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The signs and wonders done by Christ were the works of the Father through him. What more must he do? How many more miracles did they need to see for them to believe? And let us ask ourselves, what more could Christ have done to prove that he was who he claimed to be? The Messiah, the one sent by the Father. And the third testimony offered in the court of human opinion was that of the Father himself. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Jesus initially alluded to the Father in verse 32, but now he makes it so clear that there could be no misunderstanding that he had been sent by the Father, and that what was happening in his life, what was happening in the miracles, was what the Father was doing through him. That is saying that you are equal and equal to the Father, making yourself equal to God. And Jesus said that you've never heard nor seen the Father before. That's true, and yet what Jesus is really suggesting to them, you've never heard his voice and you've never seen his form. And yet, what is he suggesting? You are hearing him speak and he is in your presence because I am here. To see and to hear Him was to see and to hear the Father. That's what you call being made equal to God. So his case is a defense, but it certainly is not backing away from his claims. If anything, he's saying, if you're going to accuse me of making false claims, then let me make them so clear that there be no mistake of what I am saying. This testimony had come from the Father to them that day. And the Father had also testified in many other ways before, certainly through the Scriptures, which we will talk about in a moment, but also probably not in the hearing of the audience there that day. The Father had spoken to him at least on three occasions and affirmed him as the Son using a verse or two from Psalm 2. Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, reinforced the significance of the testimony. You understand here that John is like one who's reviewing the documents of a trial. Is there evidence to crucify this man? Is there evidence to believe that he is true, who he said he would be? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And it would be good. Let's just go to that text together. 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. So in this trial that is going on, if you would, this preliminary hearing, Jesus is claiming that he is equal with the Father. And John, as he writes in his epistle, is calling out to his readers, calling out to us as if we were the jury. If you receive men's testimonies as true, then which is greater? Man's testimony or the testimony of God? If you receive man's testimony as true and reject God's testimony given by the Son, then you are accusing God of being a liar. Someone has to be lying in this case. Someone has to be lying in history. Either he is who he said he is, or he is a blasphemer. Now, Jesus obviously infuriated these Pharisees in verse 38. Look what he says. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. His logic was something like this. If they truly had the word of God abiding in them, which was certainly what they took their pride in, then they would have believed that he was sent by the Father. If the word of God is in you, then you would know that I was sent by the Father. Jesus uses this witness in his closing argument, as we will see in the last part of this section. But now he offers the fourth and final authority. He offered this evidence to substantiate his claims. Where are these claims substantiated? In the Scriptures. Look at verses 39 through 40. You search the Scriptures. I do not take that as an imperative. Some do. This appears to be in the indicative. You search. It's a statement here. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may receive life. The clearest evidence given that Jesus is the Christ is the Scriptures. His testimony has been established from Moses to Malachi. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus described the practice of the religious establishment of that day, that they searched, that they mined, that they dug into the Scriptures. The word search is also used of an animal that is tracking another animal, that it picks up a scent and looks at the footprints and follows the scent until it finds its prey. And in essence, that's what Jesus is saying. You pride yourself on following the footprints of God through the Scriptures. You say you're looking for the scent, the smell of truth. And what he's saying is, and yet you do not believe me. They believed they could find eternal life in the Scriptures. But eternal life was not in knowing the Scriptures. It is only knowing the one who is spoken about in the Scriptures, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the question can be asked, how could anyone read and study the Scriptures missing Christ in them? But is this not the same danger we face even today? If we only study, teach, and preach the Scriptures, looking for great role models, for good moral values, and for practical truths that will inspire us to live a better life, we have missed the intended purpose of the Scriptures. If we pride ourselves on knowing, even memorizing great sections of the Scriptures, yet you do not know Christ and see Christ in the Scriptures, you are most to be pitied. This generation has more churches, more Bible studies, more Bibles, more Bible programs on radio and TV than any other people have ever had. And yet we seem to be a people who resemble a cast of characters searching for a plot. The Bible is the Father's written testimony concerning His Son. That is why we must continually stop in our Bible studies and in our preaching to ask this simple question. What am I reading? What am I learning about Christ? What do I see about Him? What do I learn about Him? That I might continue to believe that He is the Son of God. There are people today that study the Scriptures and their lives are not affected virtually at all. The only thing that has happened is they have more and more knowledge up here, but it never trickles down about some, 12, 16 inches. It doesn't drip down into the heart. It stays up here and it swells the head. That's a sad thing. And these men prided themselves on being the experts of the law, experts of the Scriptures. And Jesus saying, what a pity. You know the Scriptures, but don't know me. If you knew the Scriptures, you would know me. You would believe me. Because why? They speak about me. It is in knowing and believing in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures that one receives eternal life. They give sufficient reason to believe, reason to give a verdict. Now let's pause and ask ourselves some questions. There's a sense in which Jesus is still on trial today in the courthouse of public opinion. So let me ask you, the jury, do you believe Jesus was a historical person? Do you know the claims He made about Himself? Do you know He claimed to be equal with God? Do you know He claimed to be the creator of all things? Do you know He claimed to be the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Do you know He claimed to do the works of His Father in heaven? Do you know He claimed to have power to forgive sin? Do you know He claimed before He was crucified that He would raise again from the dead on the third day? So, Jury, what is your verdict? The evidence is there for you to read. Is Jesus a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he a human legend that has just grown over the years? Or is it possible his testimony is true? A liar? A lunatic? A legend? Or legitimate? You decide. But what would it take to convince you of the truth of his claims? How about the change in our calendar year to reflect his life and resurrection? Or how about the change in people's lives over the centuries? Or how about an empty tomb that still calls forth for a verdict? You must decide. The Apostle John in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe and keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Jews were not willing to come to Christ that they might have life. The reason is explained by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:15. What a sad commentary. Even to this day, he says, when Moses is read by the Jews, there is a veil over their eyes. They cannot and they will not believe Jesus is the Christ. This veil can only be lifted by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, do you believe the claims of Christ? If not, why? Is there a veil over your eyes? Now Jesus concludes his argument after he's given these four testimonies. And his claims to truth really were a testimony against sinful men. Look at verse 41. "I do not receive honor from men." He did not make these claims to gain men's honor. He came to glorify his Father. He came that all should glorify the Father by glorifying the Son. One cannot glorify God without honoring Christ. You must always go through Christ. He also knew that his accusers did not have the love of God in them. Look at 42, 43. "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." That certainly brought, I'm sure, great affection from his accusers. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." If they had God's word and love abiding in them, they would have received him. But we are told he came to his own and his own did not receive him. We are told in John 3 that no one receives his witness. Well, then how does anybody ever receive this witness? How did you receive it? How did I receive it? John tells us that as well. Those who do receive it are those who are born by the will of the Father, not by the will of man. John 1, 12 through 13. These are the ones who testify that God is true and not a liar. If you are one of those here this morning that says, "I see the evidence, but I don't believe it," in essence, what Jesus is saying is that you are calling God a liar. And if you are rejecting Christ, here's what happens. When we reject Christ, we will usually find another substitute. You will either find somebody else or something else. Why? Because man's heart is an idol factory. If Christ is not who you worship, you will find something else or somebody else. And the great danger that lies ahead is that there is always that place for self-deception and deception. Even the Antichrist who will come will persuade the people because of His signs and His wonders. What a warning for our own day. And Jesus asks His accusers this incredible question. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? What does He mean by that? He's saying when you seek the honor of men, you will find faith in Christ impossible. When you love the honor of men more than the honor given by God, you forfeit the joy He intended for you. Think about this for just one moment. How much of our life is driven because we want to receive the accolades and the applause of our peers? Think about it for a moment. At school, how many people say, well, I just can't quite follow Christ now in this area because it's not the popular thing to do. We do the same thing in the workplace. Which is more important to you? Receiving the accolades of men or the accolades, the honor that God bestows upon His people by grace? Which do you prefer? Which dominates your life? In Jesus' closing arguments, He warns of coming judgment. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one whom accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? His closing argument is, you will not believe me because you do not believe what Moses says. So at the judgment, at the resurrection, Jesus says, I will not be the prosecuting attorney, even though you are prosecuting me now. I won't do that. But you know who I will call to be my prosecuting attorney? The man you say you trust. The man that you say that you want to be his disciple. I'm going to bring forth Moses. And he's going to, the law will be given. And the law will be the measure of a man. Have you ever broken the law? Well, yes. Guilty or not guilty? What's your plea? But Jesus, let me just tell you about it. I was just trying to go around the car. And then you caught me on the other side. No, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is the point. Guilty or not guilty? If you say you're not guilty, I'll give you your day in court. But you're going to have to produce evidence. What is your evidence? Well, no, I did. Guilty. Again, these are things that Jesus is trying to tell His people. That if you would believe Moses, you would believe me. Because Moses wrote about me. That's a story for another day for us, and I've been there before. From Moses to Malachi, it's a story of Christ. To prepare us to see Him, to believe in Him. That the evidence is so strong that I can keep on believing in my day that Jesus is the Christ. Is there enough of evidence here to place your verdict? And if you have cast your verdict and you believe Jesus is the Christ, is there enough evidence in the Scriptures and in history that this God is reliable and dependable to give you what is needed in your day? You see what I'm trying to say? What is your verdict? Is there sufficient enough evidence to trust this one who is called Jesus Christ? You are the jury. You make your decision. I rest my case. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your love that sent Your Son into the world. And when He came, He spoke You. You were in our presence because Your Son was here. You spoke to us as You spoke through Your Son. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. The means that You have given to us to be saved from our sin. The evidence is there. And the verdict is still wanting. Father, by means of the Word and the Spirit, work in our hearts today. If there be one who's even here this morning who has never cast their ballot, cast their verdict, may You, by means of Your Spirit, lift that veil, that they might see the weight of evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in His name alone, there is salvation and forgiveness of sins. And Father, to us who read Your Word and hear it and study it, we pray, Father, that the Scriptures will come alive for us as we see Christ being foretold and fulfilled and promised. May our lives be transformed as we come face to face with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the great evidence that You've proven to us that You are a God who has great love and mercy for sinners. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name. Bless now even the gifts that we give to You. May they be used to glorify Your name, both here and everywhere, even unto eternity. We pray. Amen.